Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And we'll be going to the phones pretty quickly here. If you have a question about the Bible or you have a point of difference of opinion with the host and you would like to raise that here in front of our radio audience and be a part of the conversation, there is right now one line on our switchboard still open, and that line can be reached at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make, and then we'll go directly to the phones, and that is an announcement for our California listeners. If you're listening on the radio in California, you are listening to KKMC, and you're not too far. Well, you might be kind of far, but you're not extremely far from where I'll be speaking tonight. Tonight, as was the case last Wednesday night, I'm teaching at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, that's south of Santa Cruz, and they have midweek classes with several different teachers teaching different classes. I am co-teaching with another person a series on understanding end-time prophecy or making sense of end-time prophecy, and I'm not doing all the lectures, but I talked last week and I'll be talking this week. Last week I talked about the four views of Revelation. Tonight I'm going to be talking about the meaning of the Olivet Discourse, the discourse Jesus gave in Matthew 24, very often associated with the end times in people's minds. And so I want to talk about what that's about and compare Scripture with Scripture and get some understanding of what Jesus was talking about in that which many scholars have called the most difficult passage in the Gospels. That's tonight at 6:30. The talk is at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. It's from 6:30 to about 7:45, so we get out before 8 o'clock. You can get home early. There's childcare. And there's also a meal beforehand if you want to come. I don't remember if it's $3 or $5 for a meal, but it's reasonable. And you can come, I guess, about 5:30 and eat there if you want to, but you don't have to. Just show up at 6:30 if you'd like. Our classroom was quite full. Actually, they gave us two classrooms with a wall removed between them, and it was already full about the time it came time to start. So if you want to come, get there promptly if you can. And, if the seats are all full, you can always sit on the floor or something like that. That's tonight at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. And if you don't know where that is, I'll look it up in the phone book. It's a pretty prominent church in Santa Cruz County. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. And our friend Tom, Catholic Tom from Monterey, is on the phone with us. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you?
I'm all right.
Good. Hey, forgive me if I'm asking a question that you've already answered, because
I don't know if I can forgive you.
I know it.
I never take the same question twice in a lifetime.
That's true. I've never heard the same question asked.
I have.
about a week and a half ago, I called in and left a question with your call taker, and unfortunately, I wasn't able to catch all of your programs, and the archive hasn't been updated, so I haven't been able to tell whether you've had it answered or not. So
I don't remember answering a question that you left on my screen.
Good. Well, I'm in a noisy location, so what I'm going to do is ask the question and then listen to it off the air.
Okay.
Replacement theology. On your program is the first time I've ever heard it said. And if you could elaborate on that and kind of tell us what that means, and I kind of think I know what it means, but if you believe in that, maybe you could just elaborate on that and give us a little heads up on that.
All right, I can do that, Tom.
All right, I appreciate it. God bless.
All right, God bless you too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Well, the term replacement theology refers simply to a theological position that was held by all known Christians from the time of the apostles up until, about 1830, probably. So for about 1,800 years after Christ's death, we have no record of any Christians believing anything other than replacement theology. So since you're a Roman Catholic, your Catholic tradition is replacement theology. The teaching of the Church for hundreds of years before the rise of the papacy, as I understand it, the Church Fathers taught replacement theology. The Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, taught replacement theology, and a great number of evangelicals today believe in what's called replacement theology. But when I say what's called replacement theology, I want to make it clear it's not called that by those who believe it. That is, nobody I have ever heard of ever said, yeah, I believe in replacement theology, because the theology that is referred to there really shouldn't be called replacement theology. And the people who believe the theology and understand it know that. Replacement theology is a name that has been given to it by dispensationalists. Dispensationalists use it as a pejorative. And so since most Christian broadcasters are dispensational, and most popular Christian prophecy writers are dispensational, and a lot of the Christian websites are dispensational, you'll find if you do, if you hear the term used, it's usually used by a dispensationalist describing somebody that he thinks is a heretic. Okay, now, replacement theology may be incorrect. I don't think it is. I believe in it. But it certainly it doesn't deserve to be called heresy, since all Christians believed it until the 1800s, and only dispensationalists deviated from it. Now, what is replacement theology? Replacement theology should be called by a more descriptive word. It would be better to call it fulfillment theology. There are other terms that people who hold the view would prefer over replacement theology, but the reason that the critics call it replacement theology is because they're trying to say that those who hold this doctrine teach that God has rejected the Jews and has replaced the Jews with the church. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, there is a replacement that's taken place. Jesus made that very clear when he said to the Jews, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. Well, if it's taken away from the Jews and given to another nation, which would be the church, one could say there's a replacement there. But the problem is the dispensationalists, who certainly do not understand the theology, or else they wouldn't be critical of it, because they would find it taught by Paul in Romans, and in Galatians, and in just about any place Paul talks about the status of the Jews. Those who are critical of it, I believe, simply don't understand it. They seem to think that it means that, Israel as a nation cannot be saved and only the church can be saved. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but there's a sense in which it isn't true, because Israel as a nation can become part of the church, just like Germany or Samoa can become part of the church if they wish. That is, anyone from any race can become part of the body of Christ. The theology is that Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. That's why I would call it fulfillment theology. There are promises made in the Old Testament. There are types and shadows in the Old Testament. Israel itself was a type and a shadow of Christ. We can see that the apostles in the New Testament treated Israel in some cases as a type of Christ. For example, when in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, which is a statement about Israel in the Old Testament, and Matthew applies it to Jesus as an antitype of Israel. But also, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so the fulfillment theology is that Christ has fulfilled all the promises that God made, that Jesus is everything. Salvation is in Christ, and there is no salvation out of Christ. There are no promises made to people who reject Christ except threats of punishment. There are promises only made to those who are in Christ. Now, that is what, of course, Paul teaches. He teaches it very plainly in Galatians chapter 4 and also earlier in chapter 3. To me, it's not an ambiguous doctrine in Scripture. But the problem that dispensationalists have with it is that they believe that if you say this, then what you've done is you've stolen promises away from Israel and given them to the church. And, well, it is true that, in a sense, the promises that dispensationalists apply to Israel, many of them do apply to the church. More properly, they apply to Christ. But here's the thing. If somebody said to you, those replacement theologians, they've taken the promises that belong to Israel and given them to the church, well, that sounds like a very naughty thing to do. But if someone said, the promises that are made to Israel are given to Christ, very few Christians will raise an eyebrow, because we know Jesus deserves them. Everything is given to Christ. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So everything belongs to Christ now. He's all in all. He's above all. So it's less controversial to say that the promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ. Now, of course, the reason that it's more, I guess, acceptable to say that than to say they're given to the church is because most people don't understand the relationship of the church to Christ. You see, whatever is given to Christ is given to his church, his body. He's the head, and all who are in him are co-heirs with him. We are joint heirs with Christ, the Bible says. And so whatever is given to Christ is given to his people. Whatever is given to the head is given to his body as well. You see, Christians don't belong to some organization. They belong to an organism. They are part of Christ himself. We are in Christ, just like the organs of your body are in you. So you, if you are a Christian, are in Christ. Now, that being so, if you are in Christ and Christ, receives certain benefits, you receive those benefits in him. So, in a sense, Christ and the church cannot be distinguished in terms of inheritance because the church is joint heirs with him. So if someone does not object to saying that the promises made to Israel are given to Christ, then they should have no problem allowing that the promises given to Israel are indeed given to the church, which is his body, Christ's body, and co-heirs with him. Now, what dispensationalists have taught, I think quite without any biblical warrant at all, is that there are certain unconditional promises that God has given to Israel. And those promises can never, they have to be fulfilled precisely as they were made, or else God is somehow a covenant breaker. And they don't realize that God attached conditions to his promises to Israel. Almost essentially every promise God ever made, he had conditions upon it. And the condition was they must keep his covenant and obey his voice. Well, sadly, Israel didn't do that very much during their history. And when they crucified Christ, or at least called for his crucifixion, they were breaking the covenant par excellence. And that's when Jesus said, well, to them, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to someone else. Now, that's where the replacement idea comes in replacement theology. But again, it's not really replacement, because it's not as if God took every Jew and threw them out and accepted all the Gentiles and threw them in. It's rather like Paul says in Romans 11, Israel is an olive tree, or likened to one, and it, like all trees, it has branches. Now, the natural branches on the tree are Jewish by ethnicity, Jewish by birth. But when Christ came, there many Jews did not believe in him. And those Jews that did not believe in him were like branches that got broken off the tree. They're not there anymore. They're not part of Israel anymore, as far as God is concerned. They're not on the tree. They've been broken off, Paul said. But there are still many of those original branches that are still on the tree. Why? Because they believed in Christ. These are Jewish people who believed in Christ. And then the branches that got broken off have been replaced, Paul said, by branches from a wild olive tree, which he means Gentiles who believe. Now, of course, most Gentiles don't believe. So most Gentiles have not been added to the tree. But the Gentiles who do believe, and the Jews who do believe, are branches that are on the tree. And that is Israel. Israel is made up of Jewish and Gentiles, people who believe in Christ. Now, of course, the Jews who don't believe in Christ have been rejected, just like the Gentiles who don't believe in Christ have been rejected. But this is not on an ethnic basis. This is not a racist thing. This has to do with whether they have faith or not. Some Jews do, some Jews don't. Some Gentiles do, some Gentiles don't. God has not taken the whole race of the Jews and cast them into the pit. He has accepted all the Jews who believed in the Messiah, and he fulfilled his promises to them. And then he was gracious enough to allow Gentiles to become part of that as well. And that is what is called the body of Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Christ, who are attached to him. Jesus didn't use the image of an olive tree. He used the image of a vine. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Well, if you're a branch in Jesus, you're part of Jesus. And if the life and the promises and all that is in Jesus, then it goes to the branches as well. And so this is why replacement theology is a bit of a misnomer and confusing. And it's not a term that is used by people who believe in it. Okay, I hope that helps you, Tom. Let's talk next to another caller who's been waiting since the beginning of the program, and that is our old friend Dennis from Oakhurst, California. Dennis the Millennialist. Hi, Dennis. Oops, I thought I hit his button. I didn't. There we go. Welcome, Dennis.
Thank you very much. You know, I didn't call about premillennialism, but I'm tempted to just make one quick comment about it.
I thought you might. I thought that my answer might get you going on that.
I know. I can't resist.
Yeah.
The thing is that, you know, being a historical premillennialist, I don't have a problem with the idea of the one man in Christ. And I would agree with you that, you know, it seems that all of God's covenants are conditional. In fact, the very word, by definition, of covenant means agreement. And so they're conditional. But the condition that we have in the new covenant, as you well know, and sure all your listeners agree, is faith.
Right.
And truly, God will, by his foreknowledge, you know, graft back in Jews into the olive tree, and they will believe in Christ, and they will fulfill that condition, the only condition, which is faith. And that's certainly based
on... Which would make no one happier than me.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
Okay, good. I wanted to ask you about Augustine, my good friend St. Augustine. I tell you, he really seemed to be, I think, rather detrimental to the teachings of Christendom. The more I study about his teachings...
He did some damage. He did
really
some damage,
bad.
I have to agree with you.
Right. And not the least of which is the allegorical or spiritualizing of the nation of Israel away into oblivion. But anyways, what I wanted to say was that one thing.
By the way, that wasn't Augustine that did that.
Well,
that was Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Papias. Not Papias so much, but a lot of the church fathers had actually done that part. They had recognized that Israel today is the church.
I'm talking about the perpetrating of the allegorical interpretation of all of...
Well, the allegorical method didn't come with Augustine. It actually came from the Alexandrian school, people like Clement of Alexandria, and especially Origen.
Right.
Yeah.
He was one that was a propounder of that, right?
But that's almost a century before Augustine, yeah.
Okay, right, but he did further it along in a great way. In great measure.
Yes. Yeah. Augustine popularized many things that were not universal in the church prior to his time. Yeah.
Not necessarily originated with him. Now, the thing is that one of the things is his refutation of the Donatists, which for your listeners' sake, I know you well know that, you know, that the Donatists taught that if there was someone who was a minister in the church, they baptized somebody or administered the sacraments, that if they had fallen away, they were lapsed, they didn't stand for their faith in persecution, that their baptism was, you know, not valid because they were baptized by one of these leaders who had fallen away. It seems to me that he really, I would say, allowed leaven in the church by... not agreeing with the Donatists in the sense of calling for purity amongst the leadership of the church. Would you agree with that?
Well, I'd have to see more exactly what the Donatists said about that, because it seems to me that a man might be a true Christian and a true minister of God and legitimately baptize people and then later fall away. And I wouldn't question the legitimacy of the baptism of that. I mean, I knew somebody who the minister who married them eventually fell away and from the Lord. And so they wondered, well, I wonder if the marriage is really valid.
I agree.
Yeah, I think that if the man was a Christian at the time, it doesn't really matter what happened later to him. Yeah.
But as a result of his wholesale rejecting of this idea of discounting.
Of falling away.
falling away and allowing them to continue to minister within the church. What he did is he went, from what I understand, Augustine used the parable in Matthew 13 of the
wheat and the tares
and the wheat,
yeah,
and said that we need to let them both grow together. Now the thing is that I've heard you talk on that parable, and I think that you'd also interpret that as the field there.
It's the world.
The kingdom there, really, in that sense, is the whole world, and is not talking... No, actually, you say that it is talking about the church, correct?
Well, what Jesus said was the field is the world, he said.
Right.
And the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the bad seed are the children of the devil. So clearly he's not talking about the church, he's talking about the world. Yeah, and when it says don't uproot the bad ones, you know, lest you actually uproot some good ones, people like Augustine and others have said, well, then we shouldn't exercise church discipline because
right.
Jesus said not to try to uproot the tares. But Jesus was talking about not trying to uproot the tares from the world. He was not talking about not uprooting them from the church.
I'm in agreement on that. Yeah, so you do see it that way. Because there's, even if you interpret it the way Augustine did, there's enough scriptures, you know, Romans 16, you know, mark those that cause divisions among you.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. There's plenty. The scripture clearly teaches church discipline must be practiced, and Augustine was quite wrong in that. Of course, you know, here's what I think had transpired by the time Augustine wrote. Remember that Constantine had basically converted the empire or declared, you know, that he was a Christian, and the empire followed him shortly thereafter.
Right.
And so in Augustine's time, it's like everybody in the Roman Empire, which was all civilized people except those barbarians, you know, further out, they were all baptized members of the church, you know. And so to them, the world and the church were kind of the same thing. Anyone you met on the street, even if he was a total unbeliever, he was part of the church. He was part of the Christian church. So you know, to remove people from the church or to remove them from the world was, in Augustine's mind, probably not a very great distinction.
Right. So it really did seem to allow leaven to just proliferate and basically just a watering down of Christianity.
Yep. So yeah, and by the way, there's tons of churches making the same mistake right now. They feel like they're practicing grace because they don't discipline overt sin in the church. It's a great crime. It's a great reproach on Christ.
It's unfortunate. On 60 Minutes a couple weeks ago, there was one of the most popular teachers. Ministers. That's one of the largest, if not the largest, church in the nation. And they were interviewing him, and one of the questions was, some people are concerned that you don't get into the deep teachings of the Bible, but that you water down the message and you make it just a feel-good, positive message. And his answer was, well, that's really not my gifting to teach the Bible and break it down. I thought, well, geez. If that's
not your gifting, he shouldn't be an elder then.
Go into show business and don't do it under the guise of the Church of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well, you know, it does give as one of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, he must be apt to teach. Of course, one could argue, I mean, now, Dennis, you and I like to teach directly from the Bible. We like to teach verse by verse or whatever. One could argue that when Paul said apt to teach, he didn't specifically say to teach verse by verse through the Bible. You know, I think when the apostles taught in the early church, and people sat daily under their teaching, I'm sure they used the Old Testament a great deal to underscore what they said, just like they did in their epistles. But I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of it was just authoritative, revelatory teaching that they were giving, that where they maybe didn't need to quote Scripture to prove their point because they were the apostles. And it may be that teaching in the early church didn't always take the form of exegeting passages.
They didn't seem to get you hung up on this idea of expository verse by verse versus thematic, topical teaching. You know, I think most of it seemed to be topical.
I think it probably wasn't. You know, you never read of Jesus sitting down with the disciples and saying, now we're going to go verse by verse through the book of Isaiah, you know. But he often said, well, did Isaiah say about you people, blah, 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 you know. And,
sure,
you know, he made many references to the Bible, but we don't ever read of him going verse by verse. You know, once a person has been, as I have been, as I was when I was young, exposed to a group like, let's say, Calvary Chapel,
exactly,
which makes it their policy to teach verse by verse through the Scripture, and you've never been in a church that did that before, And you say, wow, you know, this is really interesting. It's really helpful to me to be able to see how these miscellaneous stories. I always knew about David and Goliath and Samson and Delilah and about, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea, but I never knew how they all fit together before. And so when you're in a church that teaches verse by verse, it's really an eye opener, and it certainly was for me. And I love teaching verse by verse, but at the same time, many times when people are in a church like that, they say, well, this other church over here, they're no good because they don't teach verse by verse through the Bible, as if that's some kind of a mandate. You know,
right.
Let's face it, teaching verse by verse is a good thing to do, but it's not a mandate. The Bible doesn't say you have to do it that way.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't seem like they did a whole lot of that, other than the writer of Hebrews, you know, as far as exegeting in the first few couple chapters there. There's not much in the New Testament that actually breaks it down like we do in our...
Well, the writer of Hebrews hardly exegeted.
Exactly.
You know, it's like he picked verses that would be, you wonder, what in the world, where's he getting that from, you know?
Well, it's true. It seems like the way he's applying it, it's difficult to sometimes, see that in the original context. But I did want to ask you this about the Donatists then. So you, as far as you know then, do you know whether or not they were heretical or... I hate to use that term, but do you agree with
you know,
what they were doing?
I've taught about the heresies of that period some years ago, and I don't remember all the distinctives of the Donatists, but you've got my curiosity aroused. I'll look them up, and I'll try to get back to you on that.
I appreciate that. It's great talking to you. I wish you the best in your teaching. I wish I could be there tonight when you gather together with the saints.
Yeah, I wish you could too, bro.
Okay.
God bless you, Dennis.
All right, take care.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we've got callers who've been waiting for a long time. We'll go to the next one, which is going to be Rhonda from Eugene, Oregon. You know, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open. If you have a question about the Bible or you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment, you can call me. Well, it's a little late now. That line is getting filled. But you can take this number down for later. 1-800-438-5090. Rhonda, thanks for waiting. Good to hear from you.
Hi, just a comment about replacement theology.
Yeah.
I was washing the dishes here, and my blood started to boil because, you know, from what I've heard of it, and I've met some people that believe that they have replaced Israel, and I think that that's wrong. We need to be grateful as Christians to Israel because they gave us the Messiah, and I think that, I mean, what you said was interesting. I'd never heard that before, but... What I had encountered, like in school and a little bit of college and stuff, was that, you know, people would be like, us Christians, you know, we've got it all now, and they've got nothing. And that's wrong, you know. That's just...
Well, let me interrupt me. You know, to say we've got it all, I'm not sure what they mean by that.
Like, because they don't believe they've missed out, and now it's given all to us. And that's not true. He still loves his people, and, you know, his covenants are forever with them, you know, and... We need to be grateful to them, you know, because without them, we wouldn't have the Messiah. We wouldn't have...
Could I give you some balance on that, Rhonda? Because I used to say exactly what you're saying. I mean, for years, that's exactly what I said.
I love Israel with all my heart and all my soul. And
okay.
I have relatives that are Jewish.
Uh-huh.
And they're just, it's just a big part of my life. And I just, my blood started to boil. I was like, you know, because, you know, that's...
Right. Well, let me say a few things about that. First of all, you know, I don't have the same opinion you do, but I certainly did for many, many years. I thought the Bible taught that because my teachers taught me that the Bible taught that. And I even would say those very same things. I say, you know, we have to appreciate Israel for what they've given us. They've given us the scriptures. They've given us the Messiah. They brought us the gospel. Well, no, that's not exactly true. The faithful remnant in Israel did those things. The scriptures were written by the prophets. Most of Israel killed their prophets. Jesus wasn't given to us by Israel. Jesus was given to us by God. Israel tried to get rid of him. But there was a remnant in him. There was a remnant in Israel that did love him. And they are the ones who brought us the gospel. But while they were trying to do it, for example, while Paul, who was a Jew, was trying to bring us the gospel... The majority of the unbelieving Jews were chasing him around, trying to kill him and telling him not to preach the gospel to us. So it's not really quite accurate to say the Jews gave us the scriptures, gave us Jesus, gave us the gospel. The Jews did all they could to stop that. God gave us those things. It says in James, every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights.
He chose them. He didn't choose the Britons. He didn't choose the Chinese. He chose them.
Well, let me ask you this. Who did God choose to take the gospel to China?
Well, he chose the Jews first to give it to the Gentiles.
I believe he chose the church to do that. And the church were Jewish. The early church were all Jewish people. But they, when they came into Christ, they were no longer Jew or Gentile. Paul says in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. When a person becomes a Christian, their Jewishness or their Gentileness is not an issue anymore. And it's true. Almost all of the members of the early church originally were Jewish. And we can thank God that there were Jews who did believe in Christ and brought us the gospel. Because if all the Jews had rejected him, as the majority of them did, then I don't know who would have brought us the gospel. But thankfully, there was a remnant. In the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there was a remnant who were faithful in Israel. The majority of the Jews, Jesus said, killed their prophets. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. So Jesus didn't have a very glamorous opinion of the Jews in general, but certainly there were remnant Jews. There were believers like the prophets and like those who heard them, who preserved their writings and carried them down. Now, when Jesus came, the majority of the Jews rejected him as well, but some did not. There was a remnant who followed him. And then they were in the upper room at Pentecost, and they became what we call the church. But they were nothing else but the remnant of Israel, who were believers and following Christ now. And then eventually Gentiles were allowed to join them. But you see, the Jews who reject Christ, the Bible says they're in exactly the same position as Gentiles who reject Christ.
Yeah.
A person who rejects Christ is a person rejecting Christ. They're not a Jew or a black man or a Chinese man or an Englishman. They are a human being made by God and rejecting their Creator. Now, you did say that the covenants of God are permanent. And
yeah.
I guess I'd have to say they are permanent on the conditions that God states. You see, when God made his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he said this, if you will keep my covenant indeed, and if you will obey my voice, you will be a special people to me. Okay? Now, that's a big promise, but that's a big if also. If you are obedient to me, if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, then you will be my people. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, he said, if you reject my covenant and break my laws and so forth and reject me, he says, then I'll curse you. I'll curse you everywhere you go, in the city, in the field, anywhere. Your womb will be cursed. Your fields will be, your animals will be cursed. I'll bring your enemies in. It'll take you away from the land that I gave you. And so, I mean, God made it very clear. This is conditional, just like it is with you or me. If we want to be in Christ, we have to believe. That's the condition. Faith is a condition of salvation. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There were conditions in that old covenant, and there's conditions in the new covenant.
But with the replacement theology, you know, I mean, just saying that in the way it's said, I mean, people, I mean, like in Europe already, people are against Israel and the Jewish people. And don't you think that just propagates it?
Rhonda, let me tell you something, Rhonda. The people in Europe who are against Israel are not replacement theologians. They're not Christians. There's hardly any Christians in Europe. And most of the people in this country who are against Israel are not replacement theologians. Most of them are not Christians. There are some Christians who are replacement, if you want to use that term, and who their opinion of Israel would be, I'll tell you what mine is. What my opinion of Israel is this, that Israel has to be moral and just like everybody else. That God is not going to give them a pass to be unjust and immoral just because they have Jewish blood in them.
Yeah,
because he didn't in the Old Testament either.
The Lord. I mean, in droves. I mean, people have been coming to Jesus over there. I mean, it's happening.
Well, that's wonderful. But people are coming to Christ far more rapidly in China right now, and in Latin America. I mean, it's wonderful that people are getting saved in every land, and we hope that will continue. And I'd be happy, I'd be delighted if every Jewish person got saved. But the point is, we need to see it in a biblical perspective. You know, I mean, we can put a microscope on the land of Israel and say, look, there's a lot of people getting saved there. There's some good things going on there. In some cases, they are persecuted by bad people, and we should stand up for them in that. But then we can also draw back and look at the whole picture and say, well, once in a while, Israel does some bad things, too. Sometimes they oppress Palestinians.
I don't believe that. No,
you don't believe it? Okay, well, then, have you been to Israel?
No, but I study a lot about it, and I read a lot about it, and I'm online about it. And
well, I'll tell you what, Rhonda, I won't argue with you about that, but I think you're quite mistaken about that.
All right. Well, I appreciate your show and everything. I just wanted to, you know, because it's already like people are just weird about it, you know, and so I just, you know, so I'm sorry, but thank you.
Hey, that's why we have open lines for people like you to share your concerns.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
God bless you, Rhonda. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is David calling from Seaside, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
It's going okay.
All right, just got a quick question. Did a Bible study last night. We were going over parables.
Yeah.
And there was like a little debate going on, kind of, and nobody could really get it figured out. I was wondering what your take is on the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, like the difference between the two, and actually, like, what is the actual kingdom?
Okay, was somebody teaching this study, or was it just a group discussion?
It was more like a group discussion.
Okay, so was there...
We did have a leader, though.
Uh-huh. Was somebody saying that the kingdom of heaven is something different than the kingdom of God?
No, they were saying that it was the same thing.
Okay, they were right. It is the same thing. And the way you can know that is by looking up all the passages that use the term kingdom of heaven. You'll find that all of them are in the Gospel of Matthew. The term kingdom of heaven is not found anywhere else in the whole Bible, but the kingdom of heaven is mentioned in Matthew only. Now, when you look up those passages in Matthew, if you look at the parallel passages in Luke and in Mark, that is, the passages in those books that are recording the same statement of Jesus about the kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke will use the term kingdom of God, even though they're recording the same statement of Jesus. So in Mark and in Luke, Jesus will be saying something about the kingdom of God. And when Matthew records the same statement, he records it as the kingdom of heaven. Now, something that's interesting about this is that Matthew himself sometimes uses both terms. He uses the term kingdom of God only about five times in his gospel. But he uses the term kingdom of heaven many times. But what's interesting is, like in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, there's the expression kingdom of heaven. In the next verse he says, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, both statements are the same teaching. And in fact, the second time he begins it by saying, "I'll say it again." He says, "Again I say to you." So he's repeating himself. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But the first time he says it, he uses the term kingdom of heaven. And the second time, he uses the term kingdom of God. But you'll find that, as I say, any time that the same statement of Jesus is recorded in Matthew and Mark, or Matthew and Luke, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if Matthew has the expression kingdom of heaven, the others will have the expression kingdom of God. Now, the reason for that appears to be that Matthew was writing for Jewish readers. And Jewish readers did not like to use the name God very often because they respected it too much. They didn't want to use the term flippantly. They didn't want to take the name of the Lord in vain, even by accident. So they'd be very sparing in their use of the word God. And they would often replace it with the word heaven. As, for example, when the prodigal son was returning, he said to his father, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." He means, "I've sinned against God." But as a Jewish person, he's more comfortable saying, "I've sinned against heaven." So he doesn't use the word God too freely. The Jews would say, "Heaven bless you," or we'd say, "God bless you." So Jesus may have used the term kingdom of heaven in order to avoid offending the Jews. Whereas Mark and Luke, who are writing to Gentiles, replaced that word kingdom of heaven with kingdom of God because they thought it'd be more clear. Or the other alternative is that Jesus used the term kingdom of God, and Matthew, in writing to a Jewish audience, changed it to kingdom of heaven sometimes just so he might not use the word God too frequently. In any case, the two terms are synonymous. Now, when you say, what is the kingdom? That's another big subject, because virtually everything that the New Testament teaches is answering that question. And it's not a simple answer, obviously. I mean, all the theology of the New Testament is part of the answer. But I will say as succinctly as I can, the kingdom of God is simply the domain of his rule. Now, in a sense, the whole universe is the kingdom of God, because God rules the whole universe. But many times the Bible speaks of the kingdom more distinctly as the people that God directly rules by their consent. That is, people who have surrendered to God. So the first time we read of God having a kingdom is in a verse I was quoting to Rhonda a few moments ago in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where God said to Israel, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a kingdom to me of priests. So he was giving the Jewish people an opportunity to be the kingdom. Because if they were obedient to him and they were subject to him as their king, that would make them his subjects or his kingdom. And so in the New Testament, the term kingdom often simply refers to the group of people on the planet who recognize Jesus as their king and whose citizenship is in heaven where he is, where their king is, and who are strangers and pilgrims here and ambassadors of the king here to reach the world for him. So we are the kingdom in a sense, but in another sense, the term kingdom is used sometimes for the experience of salvation, because Paul says in Romans 14:17, he says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit gives us righteousness, peace and joy, and that is the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And yet it's more confusing still, because there are times when the kingdom is spoken of as something future, like what Jesus is going to establish or what we expect to see when he comes back. And what I understand is taken from Jesus' parables about the leaven and about the mustard seed. Jesus said the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And he said it's small, but it grows into a great tree. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a similar image where Daniel talks about this stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and the stone grew to be a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And Daniel 2:44 says that great stone is the kingdom of God. God will establish a kingdom, and it'll be a stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. So, as I understand it, like a mustard seed, or like a little stone, or like leaven, a little pinch of leaven in three measures of meal, as Jesus said, the kingdom is added into this world as a small thing in his day, but growing, one that grows and grows and grows until it dominates the whole world. And I think that domination of the whole world will be seen when Jesus returns. So there is a sense in which the kingdom is here now. It was a little mustard seed when Jesus was here. It's gotten much bigger because there's far more subjects of King Jesus on the planet now than there were then. But there's going to be more still. And someday it'll be universal. Someday there will be no more resistance. Jesus will come and he'll put down all resistance and all rebellion, and everything that resists him will be gone. And everything, everywhere will be his kingdom. That is, there will only be his kingdom. And so sometimes the Bible talks about the kingdom in a future tense, referring to this universal phase, which is still to come when Jesus comes.
But that's just when the kingdom has grown and expanded, and it's just a different stage of the kingdom, right?
It's a different stage. Same kingdom. Yeah, right. We're in the growing stage right now. There will be a universal stage in the future when Jesus has come.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. Can I throw one more thing at you?
Okay, but I have another call I want to take before we're done, but go ahead.
All right, just the parable we were going over was the hidden treasure.
Yeah.
And there was, like, I think two ways of interpreting it.
Yes, there are.
Do you think that it's the man was Jesus or the man is us?
Well, the parable says that a man found a treasure in a field. He hid the treasure in the field and went and bought the field. Apparently, he was a servant plowing someone else's field. They didn't know there was a treasure there, but he found it. He didn't want them to know, so he hid it there and went and bought the field for the value of the land, but knowing there was a greater value in that treasure that was hidden in the field, and he was getting a lot more for his money than anyone knew. Now, some people say that that man is Jesus, because it says he sold all that he had to obtain the treasure. Actually, to obtain the field, which it's possible that the field is the world in this parable, and the treasure is the people of God, God's Christ's bride, and that he bought the whole world, he bought the field, so that he could have the treasure. It fits well. It fits well with Jesus being the man. Although, perhaps a more widely held view is that Jesus is saying that you and I are the man who discovers the reality of the kingdom and forsakes everything in order to obtain it. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 14:33, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So the man in the parable could be either Jesus or us, because both Jesus and we forsake everything for it. It's sort of like a marriage. The husband says, I will forsake all others and cleave only to you as my wife. And she says, I will forsake all others and cleave only to you, my husband. Both of them are forsaking everything else in order to have that marriage. And that's how the kingdom is. Jesus gave up everything. He gave his life, even, in order to obtain the kingdom, which is us. And we give everything. We surrender all to Christ so that we might have a part in that kingdom and be his kingdom also. So I can see both sides. And if someone wants to debate one side over the other, I think there's about an equal case can be made for either way.
I think it kind of makes sense to, is there such thing as a double meaning for a parable?
Well, it could. It could have a double meaning, or it could simply be one meaning that applies to everybody, to Jesus and to us. The kingdom is of such great value that no one can have it unless they give up everything. Therefore, Jesus gave up everything, and we give up everything so that we can have it with him.
There it is right there.
Amen. Hey, I'd love to talk to you more. I'm running out of time, but does it help you?
It way helps me. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, David. Great talking to you, brother.
All right. Have a good day.
You too. Bye-bye now. All right. One more call today, and that's Zoe from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Zoe. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I was wondering if you could give me some advice. I don't know if you remember, but I've called before. And
oh, yeah.
My husband and I, we moved from Santa Cruz, you know, to Portland in last September. And we've been attending a church, which God has definitely led us to go to.
Uh-huh.
And but at the same time, it's, you know, like, I don't know, like most churches I've gone to, it's such, like, so worldly and such, like, bad teaching that, like, I feel like when I get home, like, I need to, like, you know, listen to, like, one of your lectures or read the Bible to, like, kind of fix what's been, you know, all the bad teaching I've just received. But at the same time, like, I don't know what's my place or my responsibility with being in a church, whether to speak up or maybe not me, but my husband, and you know, regarding that, or, I don't know, does that make sense?
Well, first of all, let me ask you, does your husband feel the same way you do about the church?
Yes.
Okay. So both of you have misgivings about the church, but you both feel that God has led you to be there.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to tell me, but I mean, how is it that you feel that God led you to be there? What indicators did you have?
Well, there's just a lot of things that, a lot of coincidences, I guess, that happened that, like my parents moved here too, and the people who that they bought the house from, they asked them, well, what church they went to. So that's the church that we said, oh, well, we'll try that out. And then the morning that we went there, that the person who was doing worship was actually the person that my husband Eric had met doing recruiting, like, the week prior to that. And just, like, more than that, like, there's tons of things that just, and I felt, like, kind of really connected with a lot of people when we first started going there. And
well, that's a good reason to go to church. I mean, if you're connected with people, I think going to church for the people, that is, for the fellowship, is the main thing that many people need to go to church for. Now, Christian.
The problem is like, the first couple of months, like, you know, it was really good. But now that we've been there for a while, we've kind of gotten a taste of more of what the church is like. And I guess, like, the more, it's just hard because so many people, like, you know, it's like they just believe in the traditional views, and that's
they just go along with whatever the church says.
That's what they're set on, and if you like talk to them about anything else, they say, "Well, maybe this is more biblical." Then it's like they close off, and they almost like don't like you.
Yeah, they're threatened because their identity is found in the church itself rather than in the truth. Maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now you have children, right?
Yeah, one. Yeah.
Okay, how old is your child?
Three.
Whatever church you are in.
Mm-hmm.
Long term, your child is going to grow up in, and your child will get impressions of what church is
mm-hmm.
from the surroundings that you raise them in. So that's one thing to consider. You see, I think, first of all, a person who's just a young Christian should find a church that gives good teaching and that challenges them to godly living.
Mm-hmm.
A person who's an older Christian might not need that as much. They may be stable and strong, and it may be that it doesn't matter what the teaching they're receiving is at the church.
Mm-hmm.
They may be led to be at the church to help others
mm-hmm.
or just to meet a significant people that they're to have fellowship with. But when you're raising children, that's another consideration
mm-hmm.
because your child is going to make friends very shortly. If you're there for 5 years, let's say, which, I mean, it'd be nice to find church you'll be there for the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, if you're there for 5 years, is it a daughter or son?
Son.
Okay, your son will be 8 years old and will be very close to some of the other kids and the other families there.
Mm-hmm.
And if you at that time decide that there's things wrong with the church, it's going to be somewhat more difficult to extricate yourself without disrupting, your family's social life, which, you can survive that. People do it all the time, but it's not pleasant.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that if you're discovering things about the church that you didn't know before,
mm-hmm.
then I mean, if God led you to go to that church originally, He may not have intended for you to stay there permanently.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Maybe
some of the people you've spoken to were the reason that you had to be there. But the time may come where you decide, well, our disagreements with this church are going to be, unfortunately, going to make us a force for division here, and we don't want to be divisive.
Mm-hmm.
And when we raise other opinions and get other people concerned, it may be that over time we'll be seen as a divisive factor in the church, and it might be better to try to find something else. But the finding something else is the trick.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's, part of the thing, too, is, I feel like most of, my husband and I's Christian lives, I feel like we've been church hopping the whole time.
Yeah.
And really the best one that we've ever been to is like a Reformed church. We get along with
you know what I agree with you. A lot of the Reformed churches are the very best churches in terms of preaching the word, having the right kind of fellowship and so forth. Sometimes strong emphasis on good Christian families and biblical practices. It's a sad thing that Reformed churches are also pretty, they're Calvinistic.
Mm-hmm.
But I can live with that. I'd rather live with people who are pursuing holiness and who believe in Calvinism
mm-hmm.
than people who aren't pursuing holiness and believe something else than Calvinism. So,
yeah.
The whistling means I've got to go. But the
yeah.
thing here is, have you and Eric come to my studies in Portland area before?
No.
Okay, well, I'm going to be speaking in the Portland area on Easter weekend.
Okay.
And there's dates at our website. I'd love to have a chance to meet both of you.
Yeah, it'd be great. My father-in-law will probably be at your class tonight.
Oh, good.
His name's Bill Scholl, and then I think my sister-in-law, Amy, and Luke and her husband will be there, too. I don't know.
All right.
Bible studies. Anyway.
I think I may have met your in-laws. Yeah.
Okay,
well, I'm going to have to run right now, but
okay.
God bless you, Zoe, and hope to see you and your husband sometime soon.
Yeah, same here. God bless you, too.
All right, we'll talk again.
Okay.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Okay, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. Keep that in mind if you ever have a question about the Bible or a point you want to bring up. We're on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We stay on because we pay radio bills, and we pay radio bills because some people feel led to help us pay them. If you'd like to help us pay them, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that, and you can find where I'm speaking tonight and in the future at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Tonight I'm speaking at 6:30 at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Look forward to seeing some of you there. Until then, may God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.